Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. We're going to pick up our study in the same verse that we were on last week. I'm hitting a new high level mark here. I've been 3 weeks on the same verse, so this is a new record even for me. So we're looking at John chapter 19, verse 34, which says basically this is at the point of the death of Christ, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Last week we looked at the blood and the water. We're going to touch on that again this morning, but from a little different aspect. So I need somebody, if they would, please, to, even though we're going to study in John, I need somebody to read for us the passage of Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Genesis 2, 18 through 23.
Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called the living creatures, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So shall be called woman, or she shall be called woman, because she was taken of man."
Okay, thank you for that. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and just pause at this point just to thank you for the incredible grace in which we stand. And thank you, Lord, for this word that we hold in our hands and the privilege of fellowshipping together, of studying together. Just thank you, Lord, for everything you have done for us. May you open our eyes and our ears to this study of the Scripture. May it be an encouragement to us, and may we rejoice in everything that you are going to do and are in process of doing right now. Thank you for this time in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's see if we can look at some of the questions on the sheet here and go through this study, which I have entitled "The Last Adam's Pierced Side." Now, some of you may be familiar with the term "the last Adam," and some of you perhaps are not. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if somebody would read verse 45, we'll kind of set the stage there. 1 Corinthians 15, 45.
"And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit."
Okay, so you have Paul here as he writes to the church at Corinth. He is identifying perhaps a new term in our minds to describe and to identify the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called in that verse the last Adam. Now, there is a ton of theology and teaching wrapped up in just those few words right there. if you look at the whole passage in chapter 15, Paul is talking about the difference between our physical body and our spiritual body, and all the things that Christ has done for us and is doing for us. And so, let me just say one other thing before we get started in this. As a student of the Scriptures, right along with every one of you in here, this class is a Scripture devouring class, and I am so thankful for that. One of the things that I have found over the years, and I think I've shared this before, is that when you are studying Scripture and you come across something that doesn't seem to quite make sense, just hang that or stick that on the bulletin board or something, and just in your mind, and tag that and say, sometime I'm going to understand that. I don't necessarily understand it now. Now, here's one of those things that for me, I don't know whether it has been an issue for you or not, but it was always kind of a mystery for me. If you look at the creation sequence, you remember how this goes in general. God created all the animals, and it doesn't say anything about him breathing into them the breath of life or anything. They were just created and they were living, okay? So he created all the animals, and even as it says here in our passage, God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. And by the way, this being the very first human being on the planet is of an intelligence level that is beyond what we have today. If you just understand, contrary to evolution, which says, nah, it was an amoeba and it just learned as it went. No. Adam named every beast. I don't know how many of you can do that, but he did. He did every one of them. He gave them their names. And it says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, when you come to the next verse, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up in its place with flesh. And from the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Now, being an engineer, I always wondered about that verse. Why did God do that creation of Eve that way? I mean, he had already formed all the animals, every living creature. He had just brought them into existence. Why didn't he just do that for Eve? And here's another good question. Why didn't he create Eve at the same time as Adam? Why was it that he created Adam first, put him in charge of everything, had him name everything, and then create Eve? I mean, there's all kinds of questions here. I have all kinds.
He said to Eve, you go do it. You would have said, no, that doesn't sound good.
Well, for whatever reason, getting past the engineering issues, it has always been a fascination to me, for a number of reasons, that God created Eve in the manner in which he did. He actually, what's recorded here is the first surgery in Scripture. He actually opened Adam's side. From it he took a rib, and from the rib he formed the woman. Well, that's kind of the backdrop of of my questions and my struggle with the creation and not understanding why he did it that way, but fully aware that God makes no mistakes. When he does something, he does it specifically with a purpose, and 99.99% of the time, what he does with a purpose is to teach us something. It is an instruction. For instance, when he created the heavens and the earth, he did it in six days, and on the seventh day he rested. And he used that as an example for the children of Israel. He said, you will do your work for 6 days, and on the seventh day you will rest. He gave them a huge objective lesson. I mean, the way he created the whole heaven and earth. Well, let's take a look at these questions here and see what we can find. Now that we've done all of that, I'm going to go back to John. Bill?
When I was growing up, I think I was fed some bad information. I remember back then being told
me too.
That's the reason that men have one less rib than women. I understand. I'm not a doctor, but I understand that's pretty much false information.
It is. At creation, you can have all kinds of questions. For instance, here's another one like that. Did the original trees have rings? I don't know.
How long did Adam run around without eating?
That's a good question. Okay. And I love questions, but there will be no more questions. Back to the piercing of the side. What was proven to the later heretics, and the heretics are the ones who came after the resurrection of Christ, and there were all kinds of heretical claims about Christ. One of the claims was he didn't have a real body. I mean, he was God, but he didn't have a real body. Now, what does the scripture say? He is 100% what? He is 100% man. So, but they don't like that because that delves into the atonement, into the sacrifice for man, and so they started to argue, well, he didn't have a real body. Okay? Another one of the heretical statements was, well, yeah, he had a real body, but he didn't really die. They have the so-called swoon theory. If you read commentaries, you may read about the swoon theory. And the swoon theory is kind of summarized as this. He didn't actually die on the cross. He just fell into a coma. And when they took him down off the cross and put him in that cold tomb, the cold tomb revived him and he came back to life. And that's how the resurrection happened. Okay, so you have two heretical statements, positions that came into being after the resurrection of Christ. One denied that he had a body, the other said he had a body, but he didn't die. And so we're coming back to this one, and what was proven by the piercing of Jesus' side? There are, Bill?
Well, the water and blood, I guess. Medical people opined that means he was actually dead.
Absolutely, absolutely. And by the way, this piercing of his side, when he took the sword and he pierced his side, he was going for the heart. That was a method that they did use in some occasions. The soldiers would ram the spear through the side, piercing the heart. And it was intended to be an absolute, there is no question, anybody in their right mind would understand, he died. He was dead. So that addresses that heretical thing. Did he die or not? Oh, he died, all right. And the separation of the blood and the water from a medical standpoint does demonstrate that. But in addition to that, it also says that he had a body. He had a real body. It had it had real blood, and he, when he was pierced, he bled. So the two heretical statements that happened after this are absolute nonsense. They were totally destroyed by this. So would somebody look up Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11? Romans 6, 8 through 11. There are all kinds of verses in the scripture. I mean, literally there are 30 or 40 verses that I could have put in here, but I just chose Romans 6. It seemed to summarize it pretty well. Would somebody read Romans 6, 8 through 11?
Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, he lives to God.
So, all the medical arguments aside, what does the scripture say? Did he die or not?
He died.
He died. He died. Absolutely. He died a physical death. He was really and truly dead. And as we studied in the verse right before this, he died because he, of his own will, of his own choice, of his own volition, he dismissed his spirit. And you and I can't do that. We cannot dismiss our own spirit, but he did. And he did it because, as he shouted with a very loud voice at the end of that 3 hours of darkness, he cried out, "It is finished." The atonement work, the atoning work that he did on the cross, in the communication, in the plan between the Father and the Son from before the foundation of the world, before Adam was formed, before there was anything, before the foundation of anything in this universe, the plan was laid, and Jesus said, "The plan is fulfilled, it is finished." And he dismissed his spirit. So, what is one contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam? And of course, the last Adam is Christ. And as we look at 1545, we find out that there is a comparison there. Would somebody just read that verse again? 1 Corinthians 15:45 and Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Will somebody else want to look that one up? 1 Corinthians 15:45 says,
"And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit."
Okay, so one of the contrasts, this is not the only one, but one of the contrasts between the first Adam, which is the Adam that was created back in Genesis, and the last Adam, which is Christ, is that the first Adam was made, according to the scripture, was made a living soul. That was when God bent over and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a life-giving soul, as the scripture says. And Genesis 3:15 records that again. Would somebody read that verse?
"And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush her head, and you will strike his heel."
So there is a difference then between the first Adam and the last Adam. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. and that was to be descendant, a descendant of Eve. That is the first promise of a redeemer, Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a redeemer that is given in the scripture. Descendant of Eve would be a life-giving spirit from heaven. The first Adam and the last Adam. Let's think for a minute here. Let's just pause and think for a minute. When God created Eve, in contrast to when he created Adam, if you look at Adam, Adam was created out of what? The dust of the ground. And when all of that creation was done, he still wasn't living. And so God did what? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he created Adam in that way. Now, when he created Eve, what did he start with?
A bone.
A rib. What, he didn't start with the dirt again, right? He didn't start with that. He started with what he had already created, what was already there, and he took that rib, and from the rib, he formed what?
Eve.
He formed Eve, and when he was done forming her, how can I say this? Adam became a living soul when God breathed into his nostrils, right?
Yeah.
How did Eve become a living soul? She came out of by the bone. She came out of a living soul, and therefore she was just like Adam. Do you understand? She was created like Adam because she was created from Adam.
Male and female.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. In God's creation, yes. Okay, so now let's talk about. Let's see what. Who came from the first Adam side? Genesis 2:24, and that is of course Eve. And who came from Christ's side? Now, here at last. At the crucifixion, we begin to see the rest of the story about why God opened up Adam's side, the first Adam, and took Eve out of that open side. When we get to the crucifixion, we see a very similar scene, right? Christ is the second Adam. And what happens? His side is pierced, just like Adam, right? Adam's side was pierced. God pierced it. He opened Adam's side up, put him under an anesthetic, first anesthetic, put him to sleep, and took that bone out, and from that created Eve. Revelation 21:9.
One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb."
Okay. Who's the Lamb?
Christ.
What's another name for Christ? The second Adam. Okay, got it. It's another name for Christ is the second Adam. And what does the angel say? I will come and I will show you what? The wife, the bride of the second Adam. Everybody getting this now? Where did Adam, the Genesis, where did his bride come from?
Out of his side.
Out of his side. Where does Christ's bride come from?
Out of his side.
Now let's watch how this develops as we go through some other scripture verses. From Jesus' pierced side for the church, what's the value of his blood? And I was struggling with trying to write this question. So if you don't like value, you can put in purpose. I can't find a word that I really like there. But look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And someone else look up 1 Peter 1, verses 17, 18, and 19. It could be. Could be. Hebrews 9:22.
And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission.
Okay. So the purpose of the blood of Christ, according to Hebrews 9:22, is for what? It's for redemption. Redemption, or some of your translations may say forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. And the proof of that, by the way, is another object lesson that God wove all the way through the Old Testament. Always there was a sacrifice and it involved blood. If there was going to be a sacrifice to the Lord, it involved blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no what?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. There is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17, 18, and 19.
Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect.
With the precious blood of Christ. When Christ was dying on that cross, it was not the blood like the Old Testament, which was the blood of bulls and goats. And the writer of Hebrews goes on in his book and just makes an extreme point and says it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But it did take the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only begotten Son of God. And as Peter describes it, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. The precious blood. There's a hymn about that, the precious blood. It's a beautiful hymn. So we know that we're not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood. So, let me ask this question. What is it that sets the church apart from the Old Testament saints?
We have the indwelling Holy Spirit.
We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're going to talk to that point in just a moment. Think about the blood, the forgiveness, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For the Old Testament, what was it? They were looking what?
Forward.
They were looking forward to it. For us, we are looking backward to it. That's the difference. We have the blood of Christ. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are trusting in His shed blood. And it's finished. It is done. It is finished. And so that's part of the difference between us and them. And that's the reason, by the way, that they, when they died, they were not, they didn't go directly to heaven. They went into that place called Abraham's bosom. And Jesus also went there because he told the thief, "Verily, this day you'll be with me in paradise." Now, when a believer dies today, do we go to paradise?
No.
Nope, we don't go to paradise. To be absent from the Lord, to be absent from this body is to be
present
with the Lord. We go immediately. When a believer dies today, we go immediately to be with the Lord. So, one of the differences here between the Old and the New Testament is that we are under the blood of Christ. We are under the blood of Christ. Now, we're back thinking back to the John chapter 19, verse 34, thinking back to that verse, when Jesus' side was open, what was the first thing that came out? The blood. The first thing that came out was the blood. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Was there the shedding of blood there? Absolutely. It ran out. Medical things aside, spiritually, the shed blood of the Lamb of God came out, and that was, if I can use this term, and I don't do it disrespectfully, that was the lifeblood of the church. You understand what I'm saying? It is that shed blood that gives us the church. You cannot be a part of the church if you have not trusted in the salvation, the saving grace, the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Also, from his pierced side, what's the value of the water? And we looked at this last week, but we'll review it again to tie this together. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, 6, and 7, and John 13, 8. Somebody look that one up. And then Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. So let's see if we can kind of refresh ourselves on the water. From his pierced side, what's the value of the water? Ephesians 5, 25, 26, 27.
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the portion of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
So, without taking time here to go back and study and tie all the verses together in the book of the Revelation, we know that the church is going to be judged first. The writer of Hebrews makes that very plain. Judgment begins at the household of God. And if the judgment begins at the household of God, the saints in the church are going to be clothed in fine linen. And that fine linen is going to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, why would there even be a spot on the clothing of the saints?
We still sin.
Right? It's the stain that is left by sin, by our sin. Now, it's not the guilt. The guilt is taken away, but it leaves a stain. There's all kinds of object lessons that you can that you can give here. But I'm sure you can think of examples of this yourself. John chapter 13, verse 8. This is a verse that we looked at a few weeks ago, several times. John chapter 13, this is at the Last Supper, and Jesus is washing their feet. And in John chapter 13, verse 8, he tells Peter something, and it is what?
Unless I wash you, you have no part with me.
Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And then he clarifies the difference between having a bath and having your feet dirty. Having a bath is a picture of what?
Forgiveness.
Getting saved. Forgiveness. That's a picture of what the blood does. Everybody with me on this? The bath is a picture of what happens when you are washed in the blood. That's salvation, redemption, remission of sins, forgiveness. But then there's this thing. He says, Peter, you've had a bath. You don't need another bath. But you do need what?
Feet washing.
You do need to have your feet washed. And why is that? Because it was stained by the sin of this world. You are in it every day. Folks, I got to tell you, as you read these verses and you let this soak in, it just keeps hitting me right between the eyes. You can't do anything in this world without being stained. You're going to get stained just by watching television. Just by reading the newspaper. It doesn't matter. You can't do anything. This world is cursed. It is stained. And if you try to make it anything else, you're just missing the boat. And so it leaves a stain. And we need to get rid of it. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, please.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints.
The fine linen is the righteousness of saints, and there is no more spot, no more wrinkle, when the bride is presented to Christ. Just at the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb, she is going to be absolutely perfect. No sin, no stain, no remnant. The remission is done, the forgiveness is done, the stains are removed. There is no blemish on the church. And if you have trusted Christ as Savior, you're one of them. You're one of them. So how should this cleansing and washing with water really happen for believers? Now, we know that our salvation in Christ is dependent upon receiving Christ as our Savior. So we put our faith in Christ and the shed blood, right? When you're saved, by faith, you believe Him. By faith, you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But how does the washing happen? Is that by faith? And the answer is no, it's not by faith. 1 John 1:9.
If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah,
that's a famous verse. It's
a famous verse, and I hope it's taking on new meaning for you as we've gone through this passage. It has for me. If I confess my sins, I'm using the water that came from his side. Do you understand that? The water was for cleansing. The blood was for forgiveness. The blood was the bath. The water is for washing the feet. Now, you don't have to run out and have your feet washed when you sin. What do you have to do?
Confess.
You have to confess. If we confess our sins, this is one of the first verses I ever learned. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. And I'm thinking back to the times when I have taught this before, and I taught it, I guess I taught it with truth, but I didn't understand it with truth. When you and I confess our sins and ask for that cleansing, in essence, we're asking for the cleansing of the water that came from his side. When Jesus' side was opened, the church came out. And the church came out by the blood and then by the water. Both are necessary. You absolutely must trust in Christ's shed blood in order to be part of the church. And in order to, what did Jesus tell Peter? Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And what did Jesus say?
If I don't
wash your feet, you have no part with me. So you must have both. Do you understand? It is critical to us as believers that we understand that the blood took care of the guilt. Our sins are in the depths of the deepest sea. They're as far as the east is from the west. God puts them behind his back. He never looks at them again. The sins are done. But you have to be cleansed from the sins that you're walking in. Bill?
In that verse, I understand the faithful part of it. Now, the just part of it, I've wondered about sometime. I always think of just in a sense of there being a requirement or something. Can you elaborate on the just part? His faithfulness just to forgive us? It's almost like there's a moral imperative there. He do that.
Well, the only thing I can say is that as I read that, as with my feeble understanding of that verse, it is the description of Christ. He is faithful and he is just. So he is faithful to do it. In other words, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to always forgive those sins and to cleanse us. But at the same time, he is just or justified. In other words, it isn't as though, as I would understand that verse, Bill, it isn't as though he says, "Oh, that's okay. Just, I'll forget it." It's not that. He forgives us on a just basis. And the justice basis, the legal basis, can I put that word in there? The legal basis that he uses to forgive us is the shed blood, the birth of the church that came from his side, the blood and the water. So
then he is justified.
He is justified. He is just and justified. Yeah. It's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. How and when does this washing for believers end? This is a good one. When does this end? we're out of time here this morning, but if you look at Ephesians 5, 25, 6, and particularly verse 27, and Revelation 21, 22 through 22, verse 5, no more sin, no more curse, no more pain. And when John as an eyewitness to the pierced side, the blood, and the water, what did he want for everyone? He says that right there in John chapter 19. He sees the blood and the water. He sees the pierced side. He sees the non-broken legs and so forth. And in John chapter 19, verses 35, 36, and 37, let somebody read those and we'll close with that. John chapter 19, I'll read that. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may, what?
Believe.
Believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him on whom they have pierced. So it is all focused. John records every one of these things by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, so that you would read this, you would understand this, and you would believe. That's the goal of John throughout his whole book. The whole book is written for that purpose. Beth?
I just wanted to ask a question on the Ephesians 1 and verse 26. It says that he gave himself up for her to make her holy. Does the holiness come with the blood? Is that, like, there seems to be stages here. It says to make her holy, so that's the blood, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. I wish you had time to go through those verses. I was waiting for you.
Yeah. Well, I'm sorry. You're just going to have to wait. Actually, I think you're exactly right. The holiness comes because of the blood.
And the washing through the word.
The
washing.
Well,
the word or the word, the written word.
The word. I think the word is the scriptures, the written word,
okay.
And that's a good point. I'm glad Beth has brought this up. How is it that we are convicted to drive us to confession? How does that happen? The
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, and what does he use to do that?
The Scripture.
He uses the Word. The Word. And by the way, there's another part here that, and I'm really glad you asked this because I intended to talk about this. You remember when Eve was created, she came out, and remember I said it wasn't like Adam. She received her soul from Adam, right? Came out of the side. The church has a soul and a spirit. Christ is a life-giving spirit. So when you and I put our faith and trust in Christ, we receive what? The Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, you are none of His. So that is an exact parallel. You see the parallel between the first Eve and the second Adam's bride? Both come from the side of Christ. The blood and the water is the lifeblood of the church, and the Spirit comes to the church at the time that you believe. It comes to you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. He is your companion for all eternity. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Father, thank you so very much for you, for everything you have done for us. Lord, we look back at all this creation, everything that you have done, and now as we pause and look at the incredible sacrifice on the cross and begin to unravel those beautiful truths, we just bow in absolute amazement at your plan, at your execution of those plans. And we know, Lord, that as all these things have happened according to your word, what is promised ahead is going to happen exactly. And so we pray this week that should you tarry, you would bring us back together again so that we could just fellowship together and worship in your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a great week.
Is that right?
I always thought, you know, when I screwed up, I'd say, "Well, Lord, you